So tonight, as stated, we're going to pick up in Revelation chapter 1. And hopefully you're ordering or are getting the question and answers that are being sent out every day. And some of those we didn't get to last week, so I put them in on this one as well. But I promise you that this week we are going to get to the end of chapter 1 here. And we'll go from there. So tonight, we're going to see a vision of the Alpha and the Omega. We talked about that a lot of the last couple of weeks, the Alpha and the Omega. Well, who is the Alpha and the Omega? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That, of course, is God. But we find out now that it's none other than Jesus Christ speaking. So really a powerful message tonight. So here we are, beginning at verse 12. I'll begin to read. We'll read right through verse 20, and then I'll begin the study. So beginning at verse 12, Revelation chapter 1, says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire." Wow. "His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His right hand, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Amen. "And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Now, we went over this last week, but I'll just give you a little brief synopsis here. So he sees a vision. He turns, he hears a voice, he turns, and he sees seven lampstands. Now, we've talked about this, but they're singular lampstands with a light on top, which at that time would have been like an oil lamp. And we discussed at length that a lamp that does not give off light is just a piece of furniture, really. It's of no use. But we are called a church, and a church is to uphold the light, and the light comes from Jesus. So that's our job as the church. I pray that we are doing our job. Now, in this circle of seven lampstands, there is one like the form. It's sort of the terminology is the likeness of the Son of Man. And where is he? He's right in the middle. And it's just a really beautiful picture. It's actually a picture of the seven churches in reality, because that's their setup geographically. They're sort of in a circle. And Jesus is placing himself right in the middle. Now, one of the things that I find interesting is that why would he call himself the Son of Man? There we see a lot of titles for Jesus in this book. And, of course, all throughout the New Testament. There's so many. And throughout the Old Testament, too. Many. Redeemer, you know, the Son of Man, Son of God, the Light of the World, you know, go on and on. There's so many of them. But he chose to call himself here the likeness of the Son of Man. And I bring that question to you. Why would he use that particular title? And one of the things that you want to keep in mind here is who this message is to. Now, through the ages, the message is to the church. Obviously, it's to us here and now. But it was to a particular group of Christians that were alive at that time, and they were hurting. They were under tremendous persecution from the Emperor Domitian, earlier from the Emperor Nero. And so Jesus wants to portray himself as relatable to them. See, we don't want to see Jesus in sort of, if you could forgive the term, sort of a Catholic viewpoint that, well, Jesus is so high that you got to go to his mother to get to him, because don't bother Jesus because he's just too far off. That's not the Jesus we worship. Jesus is wanting to relate with you. We are reminded in Hebrews 4:15, saying this, it says, "For we do not have a high priest," meaning Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Isn't that beautiful? "But was in all points tempted as we are." Or he could say, just like you and me. He was in all points tempted. But what's the one difference? Well, in that verse it says, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, that's the great difference, is that Jesus came into the world and lived a perfect, sinless life, just as we are, yet without sin. So he certainly, when we come boldly to the throne of grace, it tells us later in the book of Hebrews, that we can come there because he understands what you're going through. He, you know, Bill Clinton once says, "I feel your pain." Well, in a similar way, Jesus understands what you're going through, right? And he understands our weaknesses. After all, he's your creator. Really cool. Now notice this. Now, of course, we're going into a section here. We just read it, that we're going into a vision that describes physically what Jesus looks like. That's one of your answers. We're talking about a physical description of Jesus. Now, this is one of two physical descriptions of Jesus, and it's really the only one in the New Testament. So you might find a picture every now and then where someone has taken this description and they've painted out a picture of this creature, you know, that has got a big sword coming out of his mouth, and he's got like x-ray beams coming out of his eyes. His hair is like wool, you know, and his face is on fire. His feet are like glowing orbs. Well, is that what Jesus looks like? No, because quite obviously, this is a symbolic picture. What these words are pointing out, these different aspects of who Jesus is. Now, interestingly enough, recently on the news, I saw a BLM, a Black Lives Matter representative, saying that he knew that, I don't know if you were aware of this, but Black Lives Matter was calling for all representations of Jesus as a non-black person to be torn down. And their reasoning for this, well, their one reason was they believe that that stands for white privilege. The other thing that the guy said that was pretty provocative, he says, well, we know that Jesus was a black man because he said his hair was like wool. And he goes, and look at our hair. It's kind of like wool. Well, forgive me, sir, but that is like one of the most idiotic things I've ever heard in my life. It doesn't matter if Jesus was black, white, or green, or purple. He's the Son of God. And these descriptions of him are picturing aspects of who he is. And so he's talking about his hair as wool, not to make a point of this absurd point that he is got curly, tight, curly white hair, but it's a obvious symbolic picture. Now, there is a second description in the Bible. And we just studied it when we did our last, we were in there for 14, 15 months in the book of Isaiah. And that's where you'll find the second description of Jesus talking about a physical description. Isaiah 53. And, of course, how we love this chapter, right? Isaiah 53 and verse 2 says this. He says, "For he shall grow up before you as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." Okay? But notice what he says next. "He has no form or comeliness that we should see him, and there is no beauty that we should desire him." Can you imagine that? The God of the universe. This is the description in the Word of God. But he's not beautiful to look at. That's not the reason we come to him. It's because of the character of his heart. That's what's important to God. That's what's important to God about you, whether you're ugly or pretty. It doesn't really matter. He cares about what's going on in here. So the physical description of Jesus doesn't exist. Now, we remember from the book of Exodus when God is giving us the law, and he's talking about that we're not to have any idols before him. And one of the things, we're not to make any representation of God, whether it's a creeping thing or a bull or a calf or a frog or a snail or whatever you want to make it. In God's eyes, he doesn't want you doing that. He wants you focused on him, a spiritual being, as your God. So God in of itself, maybe the the people that are up in Pennsylvania, you know, that don't believe in electricity and all that stuff. The Amish, yeah. So maybe they have the right idea. They don't allow you to take their picture because they don't believe in taking an image, you know. And in some ways, I kind of get that point of view. I don't necessarily agree with it, but I do get it. Another thing that I thought I'd bring to your attention here, as we look at this description of Jesus here from verses 12 and following, I thought, you know, when you meet somebody, and of course you ladies out there, this is a big deal to you. I remember when my daughter was in high school, and I used to tease her because I would watch her as she looked at other women, and you could see her eyes going up and down, like checking out the gals, you know, to see how she lines up, apparently. And I guess we all do that to a degree. But it's interesting to see, what did John focus on when he has this vision of Jesus? What do you focus on when you meet somebody new? You know, maybe we focus on their eyes. As men, we often focus on, if we're meeting a woman, you notice their form. You know, God created women with a beautiful form, and men too, I suppose. Or maybe you women will often comment on their clothing. Well, that's a cute skirt, or whatever. Or you comment on their face, or how they look, how was their makeup, and things like that. Well, what is it that John was focusing on here, and what does he give us in terms of his description? Well, beginning here at verse 13, John is going to focus now upon where he saw Jesus. So I'm going to call that the location and his clothing. That's what caught his attention first. And he says this. He says in verse 13, "In the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." So here John sees a human form. And he sees that this human form is clothed with this regal robe. And on this regal robe, it had a golden belt that sort of goes around the middle of it. Big, thick, golden sash or belt. And it somewhat reminds you of the high priest's garb. And you could look at that and see what they would wear at that time. And the type of garment that this is only for a purpose of high importance or royalty. That's what Jesus is wearing in this vision, very appropriately. And where does he see him? What's the location of Jesus? This is quite interesting to me. Where does he see Jesus? Well, we have the seven churches in a circle, or the seven lampstands, which represent the churches. And where's Jesus? Well, Jesus is in the middle. He's right in the midst, if you want to use the biblical language. One like the Son of Man, right in the midst. Well, interestingly, this is where Jesus always is in reference to the church. There's so many great references to this in the Bible. You might write this down. Matthew 18 and verse 20. He says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." In other words, he's right there. He's right there with you and me. He's right here. We also read of Jesus on the cross. And where did we find Jesus? Right in the middle. He was right in the middle of the two criminals, remember? One on his right and one on his left. And we also see in Revelation chapter 5, if you want, you can flip over there real quick, Revelation 5 and verse 6. And it reads like this. He says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst," or in the middle, "of the throne and of the four living creatures," and of course we're going to talk about all this stuff, "and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out upon all the earth." So there he is, as a lamb that has been slain, right in the middle of everything. That's where Jesus is. Notice with me a beautiful picture. We sing about this on Sundays. It's a great song. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. Where do we find him? In the midst of the fiery furnace. This gives me chills, this story. I love this story. In Daniel 3 and verse 25, you might want to jot that down. Daniel writing, he says, "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire." Well, how many were thrown in there? Three. Well, you know, there's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't worship the image of the Nebuchadnezzar. And then this is Nebuchadnezzar talking, and he says, "Look, they're walking around in the fire, and they're not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like who?" The form of the fourth in the midst of the fiery furnace is like the Son of God. Isn't it interesting, the continuity that the Holy Spirit has put throughout the whole Bible? We're going to see this over and over again, that the symbology and the way the words are used, it flows throughout through the whole Scriptures. You might remember David in writing in the most famous of Psalms, Psalm 23. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." You see, Jesus is right with you through the trial. You know, my wife, who I hope is listening right now, but she actually is going to have a very serious surgery tomorrow. So I pray, that my wife Jane, that you would be praying for her. She's going to have open heart surgery tomorrow. And they're actually going to stop her heart and do a big repair job. And it's quite scary, right? But we know that the presence of God is going to be right there with her. And our prayer has been is that God's Holy Spirit would be so thick there that his angels would just be there guiding hands, you know, and doing it. Not that we're not nervous about it, but we're trusting God that he knows what he's doing. So everywhere you find yourself, if you're a believer, God is there. We remember Jacob, when he was escaping, you know, when he was going to Uncle Laban's, and he lays his head on a rock, and he has this vision of a ladder going to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending, and of course, he later says, he goes, "Surely the presence of the Lord was in this place, and I didn't know it." I pray for you that you become more and more aware of God's Holy Spirit there with you, to come alongside. That's what that means in Greek. It's he's going to come alongside to comfort you. That's what the Holy Spirit does. David also writes in Psalm 139 in terms of God's presence. If you're a believer today, you've got to know that Jesus is always in the preeminent place in his church. And if we are a Bible-believing church, which we are, that we pray that in each of your lives that Jesus is the preeminent one. And right there with you, wherever you are, no matter what, Jesus being there. Well, David writes in Psalm 139, really one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 139, beginning at verse 7, David speaking, saying, "Where can I go from your spirit?" In other words, really, can you outrun God? Can you escape him? And David sort of explores this in this psalm, in this section. He goes, "Where can I flee from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even night shall be light about me." Isn't that beautiful? "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but light shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Isn't that something? That in the darkness, there's nothing that is covered from the eyes of God. He is able to see. And he is able to make his presence known to you wherever you are, whatever you're going through. Even if you're in a coma, God can still minister to your spirit. If you're still drawing breath, he is available to you. Now, John moves on now, and he's going to focus his attention now on his head. He sees Jesus' head, and what does he see? He sees his head. He's going to comment on his hair. What's his hair like? Wow. And his eyes. What's special about his eyes, in the eyes of John as he has this vision? He says his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Well, the head and the hair were white like wool. White as snow. Now, white speaks of, this is one of your answers here, purity, holiness, and in this sense, it also speaks of antiquity. You may have heard of the term the Ancient of Days, which is one of the titles of Jesus. So the white here, a symbol of his antiquity, if you want to use that term. So here's an interesting thought for you Bible students, and I know that many of you are out there. Where have you seen wool and snow together in a famous passage in the Bible? Well, I'll take you back to our last study, probably going back about a year and a half ago, back in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Now we're talking about the idea of snow and the idea of wool from the viewpoint of purity and holiness. He says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. And though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Wow. Now there's a real contrast. If you've really seen scarlet, you know, you get some ketchup, you know, or you get grape juice and you spill it on a white shirt or on a white carpet or a fabric or something, you're going to have trouble on that, you know. And this is the detergent that takes anything out. That's what God's, or the blood of Jesus, will do. He also says that they'll be like snow. He says, though they're like crimson. And I wish I had time to go into the colors, because there's great meaning in these particular colors, because scarlet and crimson are the color of what? They're the color of blood. They're the color of blood. He says, but though they're like crimson, they shall be as wool. So he's wool. They're giving us a contrast and showing us the purity and the holiness of Jesus Christ. Now, snow and wool here speaks of the forgiveness. One of your answers, forgiveness of Christ. So when we turn white, we know that when we go to heaven, that we're going to be handed a white garment, you know, and that's going to come right from God, because it's his righteousness. He's going to place this garment of righteousness on us, which is not our righteousness. It's his righteousness that we're going to wear. Now notice also here that Daniel also has a vision of God's throne, and he uses these same terms. Now in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, listen to what Daniel writes. This is a vision that Daniel is having. He says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated." So Daniel is having a vision of the throne of God, much like John is having here. So he waits till the Ancient of Days was seated. So in other words, it's like a courtroom, and then God comes in, the Ancient of Days, Jesus Christ, until he's seated. And look what he says here now. What's his garment like? His garment was white as snow. Interesting. And the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. So we see the continuity all through the scriptures. So all you have to do, if you're hung up on something, go back and do a word study and find out where those words are used before. And often you're going to be surprised and find out some really cool things. Well, John now sees his eyes. So what does he see about his eyes? Well, he sees his eyes as a blazing fire. You ever look at somebody? You know, they say this about Billy Graham. He had very piercing blue eyes. And you might know somebody that has that look. And you respect this person. And when they look at you, you feel like their eyeballs are going through the back of your head. You're going, oh, man, you know. That's the kind of look. And it almost makes you afraid, like, oh, you know, you want to look away because it's like going right through you. Well, it's not that Jesus has laser beams coming out of his eyes, but that's how John is picturing it. Boom, he's looking at you. He's getting your attention. He's looking at you, looking right through you to reveal the truth to you. So maybe you've experienced that at some time or another, the sense that someone is reading your mind. Everybody ever feel like that before? You know, often when you're a young believer, you will have a pastor that you admire, and you might be in that position, or maybe you really look up to your father or grandfather or some Christian leader. And there's often that sense that, oh, man, this guy knows everything that I'm doing somehow, you know. And people think that we as pastors can read minds sometimes. I want to let you know tonight that we can't. We can't read your mind, but I can tell you this. God can read your mind, and he does read your mind. He knows what you think. He knows everything about you. Occasionally, he'll reveal to somebody else what you are thinking, and that comes through what's called a word of knowledge. And somebody might say something that's right on your mind. You go, how would you know that? Well, the Lord told me blah, 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 you know. And that's a spiritual gift that God will use sometimes where he will actually look into you and read what's going on in there. You know, the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, very famous passage. He says, talking about the word of God, it says that the word of God is a discerner. What's a discerner? That you're able to understand, to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I would submit to you that we oftentimes don't even know what our thoughts and intents are ourselves, right? So we can do things sometimes and think that we're so good when in fact we're just doing it for our old self-aggrandizement, you know. And our thoughts and motives are not pure, and God will reveal that to you. But God is able to do that through his word. That's why you always want to be just taking more of the word of God in. You know, this idea that God knows what you're thinking. Even back in that Psalm 139, well, we don't have to go there, but David makes reference to that. Even my thought afar off, you already know it. Even before I say it, you already know what I was going to say. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think about it? Well, to us as believers, sure, it's a little bit scary, but it's also very comforting. But why is that comforting to us as believers, that God knows everything that's going on in this crazy mind of mine and yours, right? Why is that so comforting? Because I know that he loves me and he died for me and he knows all about me already. That my sin has been judged at the cross. That I don't have to hide from him. That everything is naked and open before him who we have to do, as the Bible says. But if you're not a believer tonight, I'm going to tell you this. This is the most terrifying thing I'm going to say tonight. That God knows what you're thinking. And God knows what you're doing. Even before you know it. So my appeal to you tonight would be to turn to Jesus. If you can't see what's going on in the world today, then you are not looking. Friend, this is all coming true now. And you need to hear him. And you need to turn to him. Because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. I pray you take that to heart. A terrifying thing is to know that God knows everything, especially when you don't know him. Well, John, of course, is referring now to the eyes of the Lord, right? And in Proverbs 15 and verse 3, he says this. He says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. You know in the Hebrew what that means? That means every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Doing what? He's keeping watch on the evil and the good. Isn't that something? 2 Chronicles 16:9, you probably are familiar with this verse. You maybe have heard it before. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for those that are loyal to him. Wow. Well, in Revelation 1 and verse 15 now, John is going to focus on another aspect of the vision, and he's noticing Jesus' feet and his voice. You might find that kind of curious, right? They say about you can tell a well-dressed man by his shoes. I've heard that many, many times. They're nice shoes. And, of course, the ladies like a lot of shoes. You know, they say Imelda Marcos, the former, wife of the dictator of the Philippines, you know, she had, like, a whole house full of shoes, right? The women like shoes. Well, John is noticing, what is Jesus' feet like? He says his feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. Wow. What does that mean? And his voice as the sound of many waters. Well, his feet are like glowing bronze. You know, we showed a video, I think during the Isaiah series, where I showed you how they were smelting and purifying precious metals, and they just heat it up to, like, it's just a glow. And that's what he sees on Jesus' feet. So is Jesus' feet on fire? Is that what he's saying? No. We know that brass is the metal of what? Well, if you've been with me for any period of time, I talk about this all the time. Brass is the metal of judgment. It's the metal of judgment. How do we know that? Well, a lot of different ways, but it's used. Remember, we have what's called the brazen serpent. And, of course, the sin was judged on this serpent, that all they had to do was a picture of Jesus on the cross. That all the Israelites had to do if they were bitten by one of these serpents is look up and see this serpent on a pole. And then we also remember that, too, that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that all those things that had to do with judgment are made of brass. We know of the brazen altar, and that we know that they made the brazen laver as well, which is a big, like, swimming pool that the priests would go in and wash. These are all symbols of judgment, brass being that. Now, I thought this was interesting because I didn't know the answer, so I did a little research for us, and I thought, without spending a lot of time on this, I thought it would be fun to take a look at. We use these terms somewhat interchangeably, right? We'll talk about brass, and then we talk about bronze, and we also talk about copper. So what are the differences? Is there a difference between these three different metals? Well, along with copper, I'm reading from an article here, along with copper, bronze, and brass, they belong to a category of metals referred to as red metals due to their distinct reddish color. These two materials are copper-based alloys containing varying amounts of other elements that produce a wide variety of different properties. For instance, bronze typically consists of copper and tin, but other elements may also feature in the composition. Regardless of the elemental addition, bronze demonstrates greater hardness than pure copper. And on the other hand, brass mainly contains copper and zinc, the latter of which allows for enhanced strength and ductility. Not to belabor it, but some of this I find kind of interesting. So bronze is more reddish brown in color, and it has application in marine, like in boating. So you can picture now, you can see a vessel out there with a bell. It's made out of bronze. Interesting. The applications are in the fishing, because it's highly, what's the right word? It's good in like salt water. It's not going to corrode in that they use it for sculptures and musical instruments. It's good for conducting electricity and that sort of things. So what is brass then? What is brass? Well, brass is a metal alloy primarily composed of copper and zinc. However, other metals such as iron, aluminum, silicon, and manganese are also mixed to produce different properties and color variations. Some of the common types of brass include, there's a bunch of ones listed there. It's generally, though, known for its muted yellow or gold color. So it's kind of more on the gold spectrum. As far as that, it's high corrosion resistance, and also too, brass is used a lot in making musical instruments because of its color. So you remember that cymbals on a drum kit, you know, they're going to be brass, which is kind of an interesting thing. And if those that are plumbers, so Brad Hassler would understand this, that our houses, you know, if you have a house that's newer, it's supposed to have like copper plumbing because that's better. Of course, we're using PVC and other things now, but copper plumbing and tubing is what they use there. Now, bronze is the metal that they would have been using in the tabernacle back in the day, because that dates back to around 3500 B.C., whereas brass, in its format, only goes back to about 500 B.C. So anyway, there you go. So they're all part of copper, but just have other elements in there. So brass and bronze, somewhat interchangeable terms biblically, but there is a technical difference between the two. So we know now that Jesus' feet were like fine brass, according to John. So another thing he comments on outside of his feet, he says that his voice was something special. Now, I'm somewhat of a guy that likes voices. I'm kind of into that. I appreciate certain tonality. Some of you are like that. So it almost gives me a feeling in my throat when a certain voice, and it could be male or female. I don't know what it is. Maybe they reach some sort of scale or something, you know, vibration or something that my body tends to like. But what is it that John notices about Jesus' voice here? He says the voice was like rushing waters or many waters. So the thought is, think of like a place like Niagara Falls. What does that sound like? You know, just all this water. So you get this sense of power and just a loud, deep, you know, all-consuming voice. But as a side note on that, there might be a secondary meaning here. And the idea is that the idea of many waters, so you get like a confluence of rivers. They say that Pittsburgh is the confluence of three rivers, the Mississippi, the Monongahela, and there's one other one. They come together. So it's a confluence of many waters is the kind of the idea of what John is getting at here. And that the idea, if you want to take this in a different direction, is that the many waters gives us the message that a confluence of many streams of information, one of your answers, information, of all giving you the same message is a very loud one. Isn't that interesting? So we've all experienced this. So you're listening to me tonight, and maybe the Lord is speaking to you about something, and you hear something that you heard earlier today. Well, that's interesting. I'm getting this again. And then tomorrow, somebody will mention that to you in your Bible reading. Well, look, there it is again. Well, there should be a red light in your mind going, beep, beep, beep. God is talking to you. This is the voice of many waters. So the application is to you. You may not get a vision like God, or like John here, of the throne of God, but God is speaking through his message through many different means, through many sources. He's speaking it to you on the radio. He's speaking to it from your friends, even your non-Christian friends. Sometimes they'll speak more truth to you than your Christian friends will. Interesting. Sometimes he'll speak to you through your personal study. Sometimes you'll get it here through Bible study here at church. It's not a coincidence, though, when it happens. When you see this confluence of streams of information, know that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. You might say, well, I never hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. I just told you, you are hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit. You just don't recognize it yet. So you need to get into the Word of God, spend more time with him, and you'll begin to recognize what he's saying. Now, John continues now, and he focuses now on his hands and his mouth. Interesting. He says he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance, or his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. So we see here in his right hand were seven stars, out of his mouth a sharp, double-edged sword. Now there's two different swords mentioned in the Bible. This one mentioned in this type, and this would be a type of sword that the Greek or the Roman would be familiar with, is what is called a heavy sword, or a rhamphia. That's the word, a rhamphia, the heavy sword. But there's another sword, which is the small sword. So it might be like the dagger in his belt, and this is the big one, the big, the big battle sword is the rhamphia, but the smaller one is called a machaira. Now, both terms are used in reference to the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? And they both carry the same characteristic. What is that? They're both sharper than a two-edged sword. They both are sharp on both sides. Hebrews 4:12, we looked at this earlier. It's the whole scripture says this, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher from the 1800s, said this about the Word of God. He says, there is no handling this weapon. Speaking of the rhamphia or the machaira in reference to the Word of God. He's saying you can't handle it. There is no handling this weapon without cutting yourself. Isn't that interesting? For it has no back to it. It's all edge. The Word of Christ somehow or other is all edge. That's what Spurgeon said, and that's true. So what does that mean? So as I am sharing God's Word with you, he's cutting me to the heart. Right? And as you share the message of the gospel with others, he's using that to pare away the flesh, you know, and make you more like him. It's all edge, all sword. Very, very interesting. Now, he comments on his face. He says his face was like looking into the sun. You ever tried to look into the sun? Don't do it very long. You burn out your eyeballs, right? Again, this is a great comfort to the believer. Remember how Pastor Chuck, of course, he's quoting here out of the book of Deuteronomy, where the priest's blessing was, "The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee." That's his countenance. We want God's countenance to shine upon us. But again, it's a horrifying thing to the heathen, right? Because they don't want to see God's face. They're hiding in the darkness. Verse 17, we go on. He says, John says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So we've talked about this so many times, but without belaboring it, John's response to seeing God was, "I'm dead." Isaiah's response, "Just depart from me. I'm a man of unclean lips. You know, I'm just..." You get to see God. God shows you who you are. They say that the Word of God is a mirror. It just reveals yourself as you look into the face of God. But he says, "Don't be afraid." He's saying that to you and me right now, if you're going through a difficult time. He's saying that to my wife tonight. "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Consider this, that when you see God, you do fall down as dead. And we as believers, each one who has encountered the living Christ has fallen down as dead. But now we live unto him a new life, that we're dead to the flesh. We're dead to sin, right? That's what happens when you encounter God. If you've never sensed that, then you haven't encountered God yet. So continue to seek him, and he will reveal himself to you. He goes on and says this. He says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." Well, he says, "I'm the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead." This gives great heartburn to a Jehovah's Witnesses who can't believe that Jesus is God, won't believe it. But in fact, when did Jehovah die? He didn't. Jesus died. And Jesus is Jehovah. That's the thing, right? It's once you begin to understand that, you go, "Oh, Lord Jesus, it was you all the time." It's another great passage to share with those that have difficulty understanding that Jesus is divine. He says he holds the keys to Hades and death. You know, this is like two sides of the same lock, isn't it, right? These keys do. So one side, you can use that key to lock it. You can lock that up. Or you can release. You can release. See, Jesus holds the key to everything. If you want to go to heaven, the key is Jesus. You go through him. He's the door. He's the key that unlocks the door. Jesus says something, though, very interesting, and I wish we had like 5 hours to discuss this next point, but just take it for what I say here. Jesus says something very interesting about these keys, this ability to lock and unlock. Notice this, Matthew 16, verse 19. You might want to write that down and meditate on this later. What does Jesus say? Matthew 16, 19, he says this, "And I will give you the keys," what? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, I think most of us have read this, but we haven't paid a lot of attention to it. We haven't really considered what this is saying. And I want you, for just a brief second here, I want you to consider the power that Jesus has given to the church. Absolutely amazing. What does he say? "That whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The Greek word here for bind is the Greek word deo. And it means to tie up or to put under obligation. And the worst word for loose is luo in Greek, and it means to loose any person, anything that is tied or fastened. So why would we want to do that? Because there's all kinds of people on this earth that are tied up. And Jesus has given us the power by His Holy Spirit, the keys of the kingdom. We can unlock that door for them and allow them to come in. You see, your prayers are powerful, guys. You have to understand that your prayers affect eternity. That you have the power to bind in heaven and to loose in heaven and to loose on earth and bind on earth. Know this, that Jesus has given us this divine power that we need to spend more time in. Well, now we get to maybe the most pivotal verse of this chapter, at least in understanding the book of Revelation, and that is verse 19. He tells John to do this. He says, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So, as I said, this verse is pivotal in understanding this book. So even if before tonight, let's say that you're a brand new Christian, you got saved yesterday, and you don't know anything, really, you know. You don't know anything. But now, the most difficult book in the Bible for many, they won't even teach it because they're afraid that I don't understand it. Now, you understand it because I'm going to give you the outline to the entire book. And what is that? Well, chapter 1, write the things that you have seen. That's what we're talking about. The things that you've seen. Chapter 1, John, write what's in chapter 1, the things that are seen. He says then, he says, write the things which are, or which are now. And what are those? We're going to get to those beginning next week. Chapters 2 and 3, they are the churches, the seven churches, the letters to the churches. And we'll get into more of that later, but it is so interesting. You're going to love that part. And, of course, that talks about church history. It talks about you and me. It talks about a lot of different things. So the second part of the outline is chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, the things which are now. And then he says something else interesting. He says, and then write the things that are after this, which are chapters 4 through 22. Right? So you understand the book of Revelation. Write the things which you have seen, chapter 1. Write the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Write the things after these things, or after this, which is a Greek word called metatauta. Very, very important. We're going to spend some time on this when we get to chapter 4, and I'll show you how that all works. But after what things, then? He says, write those things which are after this or after these things. After what things? What's 2 and 3 about? The church. After the church. So what do we expect to happen between that? We're certainly believing that that's when the rapture is going to happen. We're going to have a lot more to say about that. So we're looking forward to that day prior to what we call the Great Tribulation period. So to review, the things that you've seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. The church age, then metatauta, after this, after the church age. Finally, chapter 20, or verse 20 of chapter 1, John is given an interpretation. Now, the Holy Spirit is doing this. Jesus is doing this directly for John and for all of us so that we don't mistake what he is talking about. And he's given him a vision. And he says in this mystery, he had seven stars in his right hand, right? And he was in the middle of these seven golden lampstands. He doesn't want you to miss this. This is what he's saying. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches, right? So the stars are angels. We can't, the stars are the angels of the different churches. But what does that mean exactly? Now, the Greek word for angel is angelos. Kind of like angels with angel with an O-S on the end of it, if you want to look at it that way. And it means messenger. But by context, we'd have to figure out, what is he talking about? Is he talking about a human messenger, or is he talking about an angelic messenger? And there's good people that believe on both sides. I would say more people believe that he's talking about an angelic messenger here, but it could be either. But the message still works either way. So it could refer to perhaps a guardian angel for each of these churches. Isn't that interesting? Or, check this out, it could mean this is a message to the head elder or pastor of that particular church. This is a letter written from Jesus to that pastor to encourage him. And it's a real blessing when you think about it, that each pastor is held in the right hand of Jesus. Isn't that a cool picture? Us as pastors, that's just an unbelievable thing, right? Wow, Jesus, thank you. So as we ponder tonight our message, I want you to ponder. How's your lampstand doing? Are you holding up the light of Christ? Are you hiding the light under a bushel basket? Maybe your light really has never been lit, and you know that. You inherently know that tonight. I pray that you are, if you have it, that you are shining for Jesus. Shine brightly. Stand tall now. We need you to stand tall in light of all the things going on in the world today. Stand for Jesus. Stand for Jesus. So I pray that you're shining for him. But maybe you're not. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you don't sense that light. Maybe you don't sense that message. I want you to pray with me tonight. If you're not sure if you know him. And guess what? He'll come into you. And he will light that light in you. And he'll put a light in you that you won't be able to put out. It's pretty cool. So pray with me tonight, will you? Father, we thank you tonight for this word that you've given to us out of the book of Revelation, Father, the vision of Jesus. Lord, we pray for those that don't really know you tonight. Lord, would you open their hearts tonight? Give them faith to believe tonight, Father. And if that's you tonight, just pray something like this. Pray with me. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that I don't know you, at least not in the way that you're being talked about tonight. But I want to know you. Come in to my heart. Make me new. Reveal yourself to me. Save me from my sin. Wash me. Give me a new life. I will walk with you every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you prayed that prayer tonight, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has come and made his home in you. So I pray that God blesses you, and until we meet again, God bless you.